Let's turn to Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 to 20. We probably won't get to verse 20 this evening. We'll leave that for the beginning of the letters to the churches, but I'll read those verses again. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamon and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you've seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Someone was showing me a painting this week. It was by the German-Swiss master Hans Holbein. It might even appear up on the screen for you, and it's called The Ambassadors. It was painted in 1533. And to me, when I looked at it, first of all, it just looked like an old painting of two stout, bearded men dressed in all of their Renaissance finery. But this lady began to explain to me, 1533, you've got to understand what's happening at this time. This is the year of Henry VIII's marriage to Anne Boleyn. It's the point in history where England is about to break with the Roman Catholic Church. And these two men, they are ambassadors from Catholic France. And she began to point out details in the picture. She said, look at the lute that's lying on the table. It's got one broken string. And next to it is a hymn book, which is open with one of Martin Luther's hymns. And then she said, look, there's a maths book propped open on a page, which if you get close to it, you see is explaining division. And then there's this white splodge in the middle of the painting. What do you think that is? Well, I thought a bird might have flown by. Or perhaps Just Stop Oil had come in and hurled a can of mushroom soup this time at the painting. But no, she said, come over here and look at it from a side-on perspective. And you see that it's a skull. And Holbein had painted that into the picture. What happened was one of these two ambassadors had commissioned this painting, and Holbein was telling a different story in the midst of all of this, a story of division in Europe, the story of discord, broken lutes, and of the death of an old era. And he was doing all of that through symbol and through perspective. I think we'd better kill the picture now because we'll be looking at that all the way through Revelation. But a far, far greater painter, as we open up this book, has painted with words. And he's laying before us through symbol and vision a far greater story than England's breach with Rome. He's painting for us the revelation of Jesus Christ, and he's taking us to different vantage points, showing us different things that have great meanings, giving us different perspectives, giving us a side-on view, a top-down view sometimes. And it's the story of the great victory of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. So first of all, maybe we just need to set the scene again. We saw in our first study that this book is not completely unique in the Bible. We've got other versions of this sort of genre, but it's apocalyptic literature. It's telling a story through symbol and through vision. And what Revelation does is it echoes the first great apocalyptic literature of the Old Testament, which is Daniel chapter 2, where Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, which is all full of symbol, of great statue in four parts, representing four kingdoms, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then Rome. And then a little rock is cut out without human hands from a mountainside, and it rolls down and it destroys the great human statue and grows into a kingdom which fills the whole earth. And what Daniel saw in the latter days, a long, long way away from where he's living in history, John is actually seeing that now unfolding in his day. It's near. So what we're seeing in Revelation is what Daniel saw miles away, Jesus building his kingdom. It's also a letter, which is practical. And we moved into the salutation of the letter last week. We had this wonderful, it thrilled me, I don't know about you, but we had grace and peace coming, not from John on Patmos, but from the Trinity in heaven. From the Father, he who is and who was and who always will be. And from the Spirit, from the seven spirits before his throne. But the greatest space is given to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has center stage in this book. It is the revelation of the Son by the Father. We meet him as the great prophet, the faithful witness, and the king, the ruler of the kings on earth, and the great priest who has interceded on our behalf because he loves us so much that he's freed us from our sins by his own blood. And then he said something after that has been bugging me this week, that I didn't give it enough attention last week, because it says he made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. And that will be so significant in our journey through Revelation, because this is what we are. He's told us in chapter 1, this is what the church is. You are a kingdom of priests to God, his Father. And it's an expression which is taken from Exodus chapter 19, from the Old Testament, where God has just freed his people from their slavery in Egypt. He's brought them through the wilderness to himself. And he says that he makes a promise that in the future, they will be to him a kingdom of priests. Now, in the Old Testament, only one tribe in Israel ever get the privilege of being priests, Levi. But their duty is spelt out over and over again in the book of Numbers. You might remember when we were going through that book that what the priests have to do is two things: to guard and to keep the temple. The Hebrew verbs are abad and shamar. You could better translate them. They are to serve and to guard the temple. That's what priests do. And the only other time that those two verbs come together in the Old Testament is in Genesis chapter 2, where Adam is told that he is to guard and to keep, or to serve and to guard, the Garden of Eden, which is, of course, the first temple. It's God's house that he's built on earth, where he'll be with his family. And Adam, you see, wasn't only a gardener. He was a kingly priest who was called to serve God in the temple and guard it against the insidious attacks of the serpent. He failed and was cast out, didn't guard it. Levi didn't do such a great job in the Old Testament, they failed. But now the promise has been realized in Revelation chapter 1, verse 6. The future tense has become the present tense. This is what you lot are as Christians. You are priests to his God and Father. One tribe has become all believers. And we're called to serve and guard the temple, the church. All of us. I was in my office in Bradford-on-Avon many, many years ago. The phone went, and a very brusque voice was on the other end of the phone. No introduction at all. Not said who he was or how are you. He just said, I'm looking for a new church, and I want to know, do you have women priests? Well, I must have been feeling a bit mischievous that day, because I cheerfully informed him, yes, we have loads of them. And there was a spluttering on the other end of the line, and he said, but I thought you were an evangelical, Bible-believing church. And so I got to explain to him the priesthood of all believers in the new covenant. I'm not sure I convinced him. He never showed up, which I think I might have dodged a bullet there. But the whole church, men and women, Jew and Gentile, young and old, all Christians are called to serve and to guard God's temple on earth, the church. Not to teach and to preach, those are different functions, but together to serve and to guard, to love the church and protect the church. And this is exactly what the Lord Jesus, the great high priest, will be doing in chapters 2 and 3 as he moves in the midst of his churches. He's moving amongst the lampstands. He's tending their lights, making sure that they're shining as they should be shining. Well, having got that, which has been bugging me off my chest, we can come back to verse 9. But that's so important. That's what we are. Now, John addresses these churches in verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. Isn't it lovely that John, an old Jew, who was writing to predominantly Gentile Christians in Western Turkey, can refer to himself as your brother? That's the kingdom of God for you. The barriers have been broken down. And the great apostle, probably the last apostle by this time, is their partner. But look what he's their partner in. He is their partner in the tribulation. Don't go thinking that the tribulation is somewhere off in the future that you hope somehow won't be around in your days. I'm sure things might get tougher as we get to the end, when Satan is running out of the last commodity that he's got, which is time. But the first century churches were in the tribulation. They're already facing the hostility of Satan, using political power against the church, and the seduction of the world around. And it's the same for us today. But also, not only the tribulation, all these three things go together. I'm your partner in the tribulation that you're going through, but also the kingdom. So the kingdom of God is being built and growing in the crucible of that tribulation through patient endurance that is in Jesus. The church not only survives in difficult days, she thrives in difficult days, in the midst of all of this pressure, by patiently enduring, by going on doing the things that Jesus told the churches to do. What a lesson that was for these seven churches, because some of them are already thinking the gospel isn't enough. We need to compromise, we need to blend in with our society. And Jesus won't like that. What a lesson for 21st century churches who are losing their nerve and their faith and thinking that we've got to become relevant. Well, there's nothing more irrelevant than a church that is not patiently enduring, doing what our partners in the first century were doing, which is being faithful to the timeless gospel of Jesus Christ, witnessing to him and serving our great Lord. The book of Revelation, it doesn't have the church in all of her finery and wealth and beauty wowing the world. Gregory Beale calls her victory an ironic victory, which is modelled on Jesus's ironic victory. It's a victory that at times seems to come almost out of defeat. They overcome through faith and obedience in the midst of suffering, even if it costs them everything, like it did for our Lord. And it did for John. Look at where John is. I was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. This old apostle, this VIP in the church, is not sat in a villa in Rome with his feet up. This old man is a political prisoner in the eyes of Rome. He's been exiled to this tiny island called Patmos because he preached the gospel, because he was faithful to the word of God. And on his island, he tells us that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I wonder what he meant by in the Spirit. You think apostles like John were able to flick a switch and go into spiritual hyperdrive and get these incredible close encounters with the Son of God? I think that's what he meant by in the Spirit. It's not something that you and I could have done. Well, I don't think he meant that at all. There's an expression very similar to this in John's Gospel that John, of course, wrote. Chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, when Jesus met that Samaritan woman by the well, and she wanted to have a debate with him about where we should worship God, which mountain. Should we worship him on Mount Samaria or on Mount Zion, Jerusalem? And Jesus said to her, "Woman, the time is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. The hour is coming, and now is here, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." I think that's what John's doing here. He's not worked himself up into a spiritual ecstasy. He's worshipping God in spirit and truth. And it was on the Lord's day, the day that the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. It was the day when all of the churches would have been gathering for worship. We know they did that on the first day. And as John, he's isolated, he's on his own on Patmos, but it's the Lord's day. So if he can't gather a congregation, he'll gather himself. I always picture it on the beach. I don't know why. There's a lot of beach, I should think, on Patmos and a few rocks. But he goes down to the beach, maybe, and he sings his hymns to God, old voice, and he reads his Bible, and he preaches to himself, and he's worshipping God on the Lord's day. He can't be with all of his brothers and sisters, and then suddenly he hears this mighty voice behind him. And as we turn the pages and we're drawn into the vision, John, isolated, gets to see that he's still part of big church in all of her glory, with the Lord Jesus as her head. He's part of a mighty army that overcomes, even in their exile and their tribulation, through faith. He's part of a vast kingdom that can't even be numbered. What an encouragement this vision must have been to John, first of all, and then to the seven churches, and then to all of the churches that have got this book. So we set the scene. Secondly, let's try to survey the scene. The voice tells him to write what he sees in a book to be sent to seven churches. John turns round and he sees seven golden lampstands. Now, John would have been used to reading about one lampstand, wouldn't he? With seven branches, the menorah that stood in the temple, in the tabernacle before that, the menorah that represented the totality of the Old Testament church. But things have developed now, and it's seven individual lampstands, which are explained to us at the end of the chapter as seven local churches, which I argued last time are a picture, really, of the whole church in its completeness. But then our eyes are drawn to someone who stands in the midst of these lampstands, churches. He's one like a son of man. And again, we're picking up the Old Testament. We're picking up Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel has seen horrifying visions of beasts representing earthly powers that can crush and destroy and trample the people of God. And then he sees a higher throne. The heavens are opened up to him. And the Ancient of Days takes his seat on the throne. It's God the Father. And his clothing is as white as snow, and the hair of his head were like pure wool, and his throne was fiery flames and wheels of burning fire. Fire flowed from the throne. Millions of people served him. And then somebody approaches the throne, walks into the presence of the Ancient of Days. And behold, Daniel says, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that should not be destroyed. A son of man, one like us, walks into the presence of the God of fire, the Ancient of Days, and the Father gives to him a kingdom. And that kingdom is you. It's the church and the churches. And this Son of Man that John now sees is the Lord Jesus. And he's so glorious. We've read this chapter 3 times now, and I'd love to get inside your heads as we're trying to read it, because in my head, the description doesn't make much sense. Because I want to be able to paint it. And you just can't paint this portrait, can you? It would look ridiculous, like a caricature. And in fact, John is resorting to simile all of the time. It was like. It was like. It was like. But we can get the whole picture. It's a picture of power and purity, of majesty and glory. He saw a picture of royalty. This one, like the Son of Man, was wearing a robe with a sash around his shoulder. It's a picture of divinity. Did you notice from Daniel 7 to Revelation 1, it was the Ancient of Days, the Father, who had white hair. That doesn't mean he was old. Okay, it's a sign of purity. And now the one like the Son of Man who approaches the Father, he has the white hair, the purity. He has the family likeness. He sees everything. His eyes were burning like fire, piercing through the darkness, seeing deep into the recesses of the life of his churches. He has feet like burning bronze that can trample on opposition. He's invincible. His voice was like the thunder of many waters, like the great waterfalls, deafening in their noise, a voice that can't be silenced or drowned out. What's the rage of the noisy nations compared with this voice? He utters his voice, the earth melts. In his hand he holds 7 stars. That's not him binding tiny Pleiades together. We're told later, it's him holding all of the angelic hosts in his hand. One like a son of man, one of us, holds all of the angels in his hand. This is unrivaled, invincible authority. From his mouth comes a sharp, two-edged sword. As Isaiah 49, you made my mouth like a sharpened sword. His word is unstoppable. It cuts through all of the facades and the defences. It will be his word that brings Satan to his destruction. Do you remember that? By the breath of his mouth. And it will be his word that swallows up death forever. And he commands it to release all that it's holding. His face was like the sun shining in full strength. John had had a glimpse of that before, when on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus' divinity had blazed through his humanity. But now it's not a temporary thing. It's no longer hidden. It's revealed in all of its glory. And this is our Lord Jesus Christ now, this evening, our shepherd and brother and king and priest and prophet. And you notice that he's not walking between the cities of Washington and Beijing and Moscow and Delhi and London and Paris and Rome. He is walking between seven little churches in Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. And today he's this Jesus, unrivaled in his power and his beauty and glory, is walking in the midst of the little churches in the cities and the towns and the villages and the hamlets of this earth as he grows his kingdom and our little church. Except suddenly we see it's not ours, is it? It's his. It's unreservedly his property. And we must never, ever forget that. It's a bit daunting, isn't it? What is this Jesus? We know what he made of Laodicea, and we'd love to be a Smyrna. What does he see in Netley Christian Fellowship? We can't pull the wool over eyes of fire, can we? We can't, like Ephesus, hope that busyness will compensate for a loss of love. When he takes the temperature in our church, sorry, his church at Netley Christian Fellowship, will it be lukewarm like Laodicea? Or will it be a healthy temperature? How far have the influences of the world reached into church life? This is daunting, isn't it? I've really not devastated me, but made me think this week. And it made me think, why do all you teachers fear the arrival of Ofsted more than we churches, the knocking at the door by the Lord Jesus Christ? It's not something to run away from, it's something to embrace. But this is Jesus, and this is what he's doing. He is looking after his churches. Thirdly, we've got a reaction. It's an astonishing reaction. Well, it's not, but it is as well, isn't it? John sees the risen Lord Jesus Christ and fell at his feet as though he were dead. And I'm thinking, but John, you knew him. John, you reclined next to him at the Lord's Supper. You know that he loves you. You always refer to yourself as the disciple that Jesus loved. And yet, you see him and you fall as though you're dead before him. And John would have to say, I do know him. But he's simply overwhelming in his holiness and glory, majesty and authority. And though I knew him so well, all I could do was fall at his feet. It's a good reaction. Stephen Fry was once asked in an interview, "What will you do, Stephen, if you are wrong and there is a God and you have to meet him at the end?" And Stephen Fry, without thinking, said, "I will say to God, how dare you? How dare you create a world in which there is such misery that is not our fault?" And he went off into a great monologue in which he called God capricious and mean-minded and stupid. Stephen Fry, in his mind, if he were to meet the God that he doesn't believe in, would give God not just both barrels of the shotgun, but his whole arsenal. "Well, no, Stephen, you won't. You will fall like a dead man at the feet of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who bore the misery that was our fault." But fourthly, there's consolation. I had to choose "The Lord's My Shepherd" as the third song because it's a little bit overwhelming and daunting, isn't it? We've got to remember he is good. He is so powerful, and yet he is so good. And even when he comes to the churches, it's never to destroy us. It's to encourage, it's to cleanse, it's to make us be the people that he wants us to be. Even the most lukewarm church, there was hope for them. "Open up the door," Jesus says. "Let me in. Let me dine with you. Let me restore you." But he's so kind. And look at how he deals with John here. "He laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and Hades.'" Why mustn't we be absolutely terrified of one who is so holy and so awesome? Well, we mustn't, because he tells you not to be. And that's all the hope you need. "Fear not, John." And he explains that whilst he is the first and the last, and that ties in with the Father signing off the salutation, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last of the Greek alphabet, just the sovereign one over everything. And Jesus shares that with his Father. He is the first and the last, and he is the living one, the one who has always lived. He suddenly says something that is, well, we know it, because we've read our Bibles, but the living one who has always lived died. Our God died for us. "I am the first and the last and the living one. I died. The Son of God became the Son of Man and was stripped of his majesty." This Jesus. And they blasphemed him and rejected him. They spat into this face. They pulled out his beard. They blindfolded those eyes that now burn like fire, and they beat him with rods and challenged him to tell them who had beaten him. We marred that face that now shines like the sun with a crown of thorns. We pierced him and nailed him to a cursed cross. But he went through all of that, this Son of God, because he loves us. And he wanted, through that, to free us from our sins by his blood and to win us back to the Father. He says, I died. I died for you. Every time we take the Lord's Supper, it's a little bit like this, isn't it? And the risen Saviour hands us the bread. He passed it to the apostles to pass it on to us. And he says, I died. This is my body broken for you, and my blood poured out to set you free, to make you whole. But I'm not dead now. I'm alive forevermore. He is the firstborn from the dead, and I have the keys of death and Hades. The Lord Jesus, whom we love him so faintly, don't we? I think if I could have one wish, it would be that through my life I had loved Jesus more. Wouldn't you say that? Yeah, if he is the greatest treasure, then I wish I hadn't spent 57 years thinking that other things are almost as good as Jesus. Because they're not. And we love him, even if it is faintly. And this Jesus has won us the victory from over sin and death and the grave. And he stands there with power and authority to destroy even death for all of us at his return. What a king that is to have. What a saviour. I love the way that when I'm looking at a morning and an evening service and preparing two sermons, things so often harmonise in those two sermons. And isn't it the hands of Jesus today? This morning we were thinking about that hand that held a little dead girl's hand and then lifted her into life. And that hand now rests on John's shoulder and picks him up. I was thinking, if there's a difference, if we could have got into Matthew chapter 9 and we could have held that hand, and we could have looked at it, it would have been a beautiful hand, wouldn't it? If we can get into Revelation chapter 1 and we could hold that hand that touched John and we could look at it, it's a more beautiful hand now, isn't it? Because it's scarred. And it bears the imprint of nails. Scars that say to us, fear not, I've done it. Don't you wish you could have had John's revelation? You can, because John had to write it down for you, for your consolation and for your encouragement. The things that you've seen and the things which are and the things which shall take place after these things. Nearly 2,000 years ago, on a lonely Lord's Day, on a rocky island, John saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ and was taken on a whistle-stop tour of history, right up to the day when the Lord Jesus uses those keys and unlocks the grave and banishes death and the devil and all who followed him. The days of tribulation and exile will be over. Patient endurance will have its reward, and we shall see him as he is. And now that's exciting, and we shall be like him. That's something. We will be if we've trusted him as Lord now. We saw his kindness to the desperate this morning. We saw his power to save. You know, he hasn't changed in character. Are you ready to reach out your hand in faith like that woman did to touch him? Have your hand held as that little girl had her hand held to raise you into a new life of following him. Perhaps you're thinking, oh, he's too awesome. If he's as you describe him, if he sees everything with those burning eyes, I'm not sure I could come. I'm too scared to come to him. I get that. But I'm too scared not to come to him when he calls me. And though his eyes pierce the depths of my sinful being, his pierced hands that reach out say, I paid it all. And there's nothing, and I can honestly say this, in all the world that I would exchange for the joy of being able to say to this risen Jesus, my Lord and my God. Shall we sing our last song? Which is, here in the presence of Christ I stand. And we do, he does lift us up to stand, don't forget that. John is lifted up. Daniel was lifted up. So we stand as he strengthens us, clothed in his strength and righteousness. Let's stand and sing.